So I said to Jim Taylor, who is our videographer, editor extraordinaire, I said, there's two or three good places to cut that before I start crying. And as you can see, he didn't do what I asked him to do, right? So what a great story, though. And I do crack up listening to me talk about it. We didn't know what we were doing. What are you passionate about? I don't know. We're just doing church, man. And so, but what a great story and fun to revisit. And so for the next few weeks, as we launch into our time together of teaching, we're going to look at some snippets from where we were, some different locations. They kind of become ground markers for what we were doing at a certain time and what was going on, and it was great. We are launching a series that's going to last 4 weeks called Generous and Obedient. And so we're going to talk about some things that relate to our church and what we're doing and how we can all be a part of it and how that does affect generosity. I know when you see the words generous and obedient, it looks like an oxymoron, kind of like government initiative or spectator sport. And so some of those thoughts might be in your head. But I want to show you how when we talk about the movement of our church and how you connect to it physically and even financially, how that is a discipleship, maturity, spiritual growth kind of issue. Much as it would be the kind of relationship that you have when you're married. A lot of what happens in marriage is dependent on defining the relationship. So there have been a number of times where a guy comes to see me and he's like, hey, you know, we're struggling with some things. And so I'm like, all right, well, let's talk about it. So he walks me through. He goes, you know, she's kind of frustrated with me. And so he'll kind of unpack why, you know, his wife's frustrated. And so he'll kind of roll all that out, and I'll hear it from his perspective. And then you listen to her, and so she rolls it all out from her perspective. And then you go back to him and go, well, you know, it's true that you've deer hunted, you know, 3 times a week for the last, you know, 9 weeks. And then you're going to Clemson games and you're doing this, and you list off all these things that he's been doing. And he's like, yeah, right. So what's the problem? And so when you listen to him explain his perspective, and then you have his definition of marriage and what marriage was going to be and what he signed up for, what he's doing actually fits his definition. But then if you listen to her definition about being together and being connected and what all that's going to look like, what she's saying, some of her expectations actually fit her definition. And so sometimes, not as simple, but it can be as simple as actually both of these people are living out their definition for the relationship. And if you get clear on what their definition is, how they're living it out actually makes sense. And so what I would say is that we're going to have to, as a couple, come together on what the definition of this relationship is going to be, and that'll help define kind of how we feed into it, how we live it out, how we relate to one another. All that's going to be really, really important. Well, here's the thing. The same thing is true with the church, is that the relationship we have with the church, sometimes we're working off of different definitions. Sometimes we're not clear on what God's definition is, so we have our definition of what our connection to the church would be like. So then the question becomes, what is God's definition of the church? Are we working with the same definition? Does he have expectations that we're not meeting? Do we have expectations? What are those? So for the next 4 weeks, that's what we're going to talk about. And what we've noticed in our congregation, it's growing and changing and expanding, is that we have an extreme lack of communication. We have tons and tons of folks in our church who do not know what's going on. And at the end of the day, that falls on the leadership. That's a communication problem we got to work on. But we also have a ton of folks who are not functioning around the center of church. They're more on the outside, on the periphery. They're kind of tangential on the outside. Maybe we call it a fringe. And so some of that is on them. And so we've got some work to do for wherever we are as a church, because we're supposed to pull together, as I'm going to show you in Acts 2. So grab your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 2. If you have a Bible that looks like this, I think it's page 654. If you don't have one, grab one in the seat. We've got a big, long passage to look at. I've cut out as much as I can. At some point, it just cuts to my purity side, and so leaving as much Bible as I can. But we've got some work to do, and if we're going to really talk about what God's definition of church is and what our role is and getting clear on what he thinks, we're going to have to look at our history. And by history, I don't mean our present Grace Church history. I mean the history of our church. We're going to have to watch our birth video and kind of where it started and how it started. So let me lead us through this over the next few minutes. We'll study together. Verse 1 of chapter 2, we are at the day of Pentecost. Penta, Pentagon, five-sided, Penta, 50 days after the Passion Weekend, okay? It's a festival. It's a Jewish festival. the day of Pentecost. It is a fascinating idea of what Pentecost is. I'll leave you to go look at what the idea of a Jewish Pentecost, how that would have tremendous meaning in Christian circles. I won't spoil it for you. You can go do that research a little bit later. But look at verse 1. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. So what's happened? Over a month now, coming up on 2 months, Jesus has been ascended, and the believers don't have a ton of direction. They are praying and waiting for what's going to happen. Jesus said, go and wait, and they're waiting. I don't wait on anything for 2 months, okay? Tax return, maybe. So you have to wait. And so they are waiting in this intermediate time, waiting on what's going to happen. Here's what happens. Verse 2, suddenly there was a sound from heaven like a roaring and mighty windstorm. It's not a windstorm. It just sounds like that. And it filled the house where they were sitting. So now we have this roaring sound that fills the inside of a house. It's not on the outside, like listening to it outside. It's on the inside of the house. Then what looked like flames, they're not flames, but they look like flames, or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages that the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to. And so we know fire in the Old Testament, going through the wilderness, leads Israel to God's presence. Fire in the tabernacle, God's presence. Fire in the temple, God's presence. Then Jesus comes, God's presence, and he promises more of God's presence. And so now we're going to see God's presence in the form of fire. It lets us know this is what God's doing now. It rests on all the people. So now God has gone from being in the desert leading out front, in the tabernacle, kind of confined, to being with each person. It's an extraordinary idea. The passage goes on to mention 17 different regions where the people are from. They're in town from all over the area to celebrate the day of Pentecost. And so they are hearing the gospel in their individual languages. Now, it's not 17 languages, it's 17 areas. Some of those have one language, some of those have multiple languages. It may be 100 different languages that people are hearing the gospel preached to them in their own language. So we have, you know, the idea of speaking in tongues takes on a mystical form and a prayer language, and we have people in our church who feel differently about that, and we'll deal with that on another day. But this is not prayer language. These are not utterances that are ecstatic. These are actual languages, supernatural ability that God gave these people in this moment to communicate cross-culturally. So that's what's going on here, and the gospel is being communicated. And here's a great sermon for another day. Is that the Spirit is on them and moving through them. And you cannot separate those two ideas. Is that if God is on you and in you, He is moving through you towards other people. So those two ideas cannot be separate. So our churches that have been built on the idea that it's Jesus for me and the gospel for me, and it's very hyper-individualistic, but there's no movement of God through me to other people, is not actually Christianity. At the first moment on our birth video as a church, when you go back and look at the tape, what you see is God moving on and moving through at the same time. Those two ideas cannot be separated. They get accused, since all these people are speaking in tongues, they get accused of being drunk. Peter stands up, takes the mic, says, we're not drunk, it's way too early in the day for that, which does lead to other questions about what happens later in the day, but we won't go there. He says, the prophet Joel spoke, and I think he's not saying that Joel spoke of this moment. I think Joel is speaking of a future moment, but he says Joel spoke of a moment like this where supernatural things like this would happen, and they would be caused by the Spirit. So when you see supernatural things, you should not think this is a matter of drunkenness. You should see that this is an aspect of God and what God is doing. And he said, if you really know who God is, you should be able to recognize God's work. Then in verse 22, people of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. And so get the idea that signs and miracles and wonders are what? Underline that, and then go back. A public endorsement is that we have supernatural signs and wonders to endorse a new message, which Jesus brought a new message. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of the lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to the cross and you killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life from death, because death could not keep him in its grip. Here is what we would say is the good news. What is the good news about Jesus? Really simple. His life of wonders and miracles and sinless perfection, his death, that was the wrath of God poured out on him instead of you, and then his resurrection that proves that he paid for sin. Because anybody can claim to be Messiah, but the one who gets raised from the dead, I'm with him, because I'm really concerned about what's going to happen after we die. And so the one who walks back and forth through death, that one is impressive. I'm with him. Okay? So that is the good news. Though you are sinful, one lived a life that was not sinful. Though you condemnation was on you, there's one who took condemnation for you. Though you could not be raised from the dead by yourself, there was one who was raised from the dead first, and now you will be raised from the dead with him, the same power, raised him from the dead. This is the message called the gospel or the good news. It's the truth that we hold out to people that brings about change. But here's what we want to communicate clearly, because we have a bunch of folks here who are not Christians. We want to be clear on this, is that the good news never sounds like good news. It always starts with bad news. And so, well, I don't want you to hurt my self-esteem. I hear you. We don't want to hurt your self-esteem either. But we got to be honest about the fact that we live in a broken, fallen world, and that is only symbolic for the fact that you are broken and sinful in your soul. And so that will create some tension for you if you thought that you were born neutral or that you were born good. For someone to say that you are fallen and broken and sinful and God's judgment is on you, that is going to create some tension for you. And the only way to remove that tension is by humbling yourself and believing it by faith that you're broken and sinful and putting your faith and trust in Jesus. This is the good news. You go, that doesn't sound like good news. If you are condemned, it's good news. If you are not condemned in your sin, then it's very, very offensive. So you got to figure out the whole condemnation piece. But once again, it's a great sermon for another day. Verse 37. For this moment, Peter's words pierced their hearts. Now we know that these are God's words through Peter that pierce. And they said to him and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Now these are people who already came to town seeking to worship. And they hear this message. And this is the moment that should have cost Peter his life when he said, you killed him. Do you get that? That you killed him? When God comes in judgment for people, he's coming for you first because you killed his son. I mean, that's affectionately what Peter is saying. You understand who's first in line for judgment? It's going to be you. Which this is a guy who a couple months early was so afraid that he backed down from a young lady in identifying himself with Jesus. Now he's identifying fully with Jesus. 38, Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here's what he articulates. You may have many, many, many needs in your life. But he would say the greatest need that you have is for forgiveness of your sins. You may need more money. You may need a spouse. You may be sick. You may need to be healed. There's all kinds of things. He said, but the greatest thing that you need is the forgiveness of your sins. And so you trust in Jesus. But here's what's really, really important. 38. You must repent of your sins and turn to God. And here's what's hard to get your mind around sometimes. Is that it's not that most of the folks I interact with, it's not that they hate God and they wouldn't turn to him. And they're so opposed to turning to him. It's just that turning to him means turning away from their sin. So it's not that they hate God so much. It's just that they love their sin so much. And that's not about them. That's about me too. That's what makes it so hard. And there is no turning to God without turning from sin, because my sin has become like a pacifier. If you take my pacifier away, and I had two kids that were absolutely addicted. I had one that we had to buy. I think we bought hundreds of pacifiers for that girl. Just to get her. She was sick all the time. Just to get. So she would crawl out from underneath the crib where they would fall underneath with one in her mouth and one in each hand crawling. Got my pacifier. Take pacifier away was like taking life away. All right? Traumatic season to get that away from her. And so for us, a lot of us, our sin, it's like a pacifier. It's something that we draw life from, and to take the pacifier away is going to leave you empty, and you know it's going to leave you empty, and then you'll be like a shell, you'll be hollow, but then you can turn to God, and then he will fill you. But look back at 38. He says, each of you must repent, which means to turn from your sins and turn to God. And so it is our sin, functionally, that is keeping some of us from God. And even for those who are Christians, it's your sin that keeps you from God. Is that your life is a constant process of turning from your sin and turning to him, being emptied of your sin and being refilled with him. So this is the message that Peter's giving. This is the birth of the church. 39. This promise is to you and to your children and even to the Gentiles. When he says even to the Gentiles, mainly in our rooms where we gather to worship across the upstate. The idea that there would be Gentiles gathered across a place like the upstate of South Carolina, that they would be worshiping the true God someday, would be a ludicrous thought at this point in history. Is that if you said to a Jew, even one who had just been converted to Christianity, who had just begun to believe in Jesus, and if you said, at some point, way out in the future, there will be a group of people living in a faraway land called Greenville, South Carolina. It's in the mountains, lower, you know, Blue Ridge Mountains. And there'll be Gentiles. There might be a Jew here and there, but there may be some Africans, Europeans, but all these Gentiles will gather together and they will sing and worship the true God. And he would say, I mean, are you Gene Roddenberry? I mean, are we talking about Star Trek? What are we talking about here? I mean, it would just be the farthest thought from their mind. And he says that this goes even to the Gentiles, all who have been called by the Lord our God, and that God will be calling Gentiles is perplexing. Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all the leaders. Notice a long time. When I preach for a long time, I'm only obeying the scriptures. Save yourselves. That's not funny. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. And notice this, 41. Those who believe what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. Okay, it took us like 6 years to add 3,000 people to our congregation. They're doing it in a day. So you're seeing that the church get birthed, and you see this massive communication through Peter and through the other people that are there. And you see all these people get added to the church. All right? So this is kind of our birth video. Is everything perfect? So a guy raised his hand, my first semester in seminary, raised his hand, Mike Lawson's class, and he said, hey, when we get out of here, I've got a group of guys, we're going to go plant a New Testament church. And Mike Lawson, my professor, he goes, let's hope not. He goes, no, we're going to plant a New Testament church. He goes, let's hope not. New Testament church has huge issues that have got to be dealt with. You just plant a church and stay as close to the scriptures as you can. Let me show you what I mean by that. Turn to Acts chapter 6, just one page over probably in your Bible. Let me just give you a snapshot of this before, and we'll come back to 2 and we'll look at what they were really committed to, what they were really surrounding themselves to. But their growth is helpful for us to understand that small churches have issues, large churches have issues. It doesn't matter what you do. You got people, you got issues. You got human leadership, you got issues. It brings challenges. And there are no perfect churches. If you find a church that's perfect, don't join it. You'll mess it up. Just let them do their thing. All right? Acts chapter 6, verse 1. But as the believers rapidly multiplied, you know, this is moving along. Things are moving, right? There were rumblings of discontent. So there's discontent in the early church. Sometimes discontent's a bad thing. Sometimes it's a correct thing. Here it's a correct thing. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. Do you understand what's going on? We have a bunch of people living there who can't feed themselves because they got saved there and they don't know if Jesus come back, they don't know what to do, so they don't have jobs. And so we're having to give them food. A Hebrew-speaking Jew is first-class Jew. A Greek-speaking Jew is second-class Jew. So for the Hebrew speakers, they're getting bread, and the Greek speakers, they're sitting in the back of the bus. All right, so this is not just Greek thing, Hebrew thing. Every culture has this. You call it racism. Here, it's got some race kind of culturalism. All right, so there's some separation and some distance because in the idea is if you're a Greek speaker, you didn't stay as faithful to our culture and to our religion as the Hebrew-speaking Jews did. So we kind of cut them out, put them in the back, don't feed them is the idea. So the discontent in verse 1 of chapter 6 is a legitimate complaint, which means it's a failure of leadership. That there's an issue that the leadership has to address. There's some cultural tension. It's kind of like racism, but there's some real issues. And so there is a need to teach and shepherd and disciple and bring people along because even though they are believers, they are still what? Broken and sinful. They still have a fleshly nature. They're still resorting to old habits and old patterns. Verse 2. So the 12 called a meeting of all the believers and they said, we apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not overseeing or running a food program. They are not putting down the idea of a food program. We have to have a food program. Who's in authority? The apostles are. They'll ultimately ordain elders who will be in authority, right? But they are in authority and they are responsible to solve the problem. Whether they handle it specifically or whether they get someone else to handle it, the issue is it has to be handled. And they're going to follow in the pattern of Moses, Exodus 18, who cannot handle all the responsibility that's been put on him. So he raises up more leaders to help. And he delegates and distributes responsibility. They're going to follow in the pattern of Jesus. Sometimes Jesus gets accused of not delegating, that he handles every single issue. It's not true. It's that he delegates to his disciples. He delegates to the 72 and sends them out to train them in ministry. In fact, at one point, a family brings this child and says, our child has a demon and your disciples could not cast him out. And Jesus steps in and handles it. The disciples later say, why could we not cast it out? He goes, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. And so there's this delegation of ministry and responsibility and authority. There's this need to give that some time for those leaders to mature. And so this is the same pattern. We've tried to imitate Moses at Grace Church. We've tried to imitate Jesus, is that we distribute authority and responsibility with campus pastors, with community group pastors. Every once in a while, someone will say, Matt, can you handle this? And I'll have to say, you know, I really cannot. I have other responsibilities that I have to handle that these guys do not handle, and I don't handle what they handle. They don't handle what I handle. And so we work together as a team, and that's why we have many leaders and many pastors. The issue is not who do the apostles handle this food issue. The issue is that the issue, it gets handled. Is that the tension between the Greeks, Greek speakers and the Jewish speakers, that's got to be taught, that's got to be discipled, that's got to be dealt with. And then food has to be distributed. But it doesn't mean that any one person has to do it. It just has to get done. Verse 3. So they said, select 7 men who are well-respected and full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll give them this responsibility. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the Word. So there's a tremendous responsibility, but there's also plurality of how they share those responsibilities. And here's what I would tell you. Here's the point. Is that the church is not perfect. And there are some problems. But the solution to the problems is not isolation and disconnection. The solution is not this person handling everything. The solution is bringing more together. Things are growing and expanding. The idea is to include more and equip more and bring more in. Is that when things are going wrong, instead of running away from what's going wrong, it's running to what's going wrong. Is that I'm not pulling back and going, oh my goodness, look at that, and distancing myself. It's moving towards it and becoming part of the solution. So God's message spread. The number of believers greatly increased. Verse 7 in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted. And so God is working among a sinful, broken group of people. And notice the numbers of the believers greatly increased. The 3,000 was nothing. There's way more than that now. And that the leader, so the first idea is that they're broken and sinful, but God's still working. The second idea is that these leaders are working hard, but they're having to make it up as they go. I mean, that is our church right there. Is that God is doing things among a broken, sinful group of people, and that we are many times making it up as we go. But we are going to call that we draw together and solve our problems together. Look back at Acts chapter 2. Here's the big question. That was my parentheses. Here's the real issue, right? In this early church, this is not a prescription. A prescription is what? Get it from the doctor? Go to the pharmacy? It says how many pills, how much in each pill, 10 milligrams, 40 milligrams, what is it? Okay, exactly. And you take it in the morning and you take it at night. You take it on an empty stomach, you take it on a full stomach. You take it for this long, you take it all the way to the end, don't leave any left in the bottle, whatever. Okay, it's a pre-script. It's decided, the script is written ahead of time, all right? It's just, it tells you what to do. So it's a pre-script. The other side of, and do we have that in the Bible? We do have that in the Bible. Is that mostly what we have? No, it's not. Mostly what we have is descript. It's describing what is happening. And when something's describing what's happening, that's very valuable because you can look at it and sometimes you can go, ooh, that's what they were doing, that's what we're doing. But sometimes you look at what's happening, you go, that's what they were doing because that's their culture. And so what you do is you step down a level and you go, what's the principle behind what they're doing? Let's take that principle over into our culture and we'll apply it this way. See what I'm saying? Sometimes you can just go, don't lie, don't lie. There's no cultural issues. But then there are other things that are descriptive that they're doing. You're like, well, I don't even know that we don't have any pagan temples where they're sacrificing animals. So what's the principle underneath that? Then how do we bring it over here and begin to apply it in our world, right? All right, so this is a descriptive moment where we are seeing what is important to them. What are they rallied to? What's important? Verse 42. And all the believers were devoted. They devoted themselves. Underline the word devoted. You're like, well, this is a Bible I just took out of the chair in front of me. For the next time we look at this passage, you just highlight it for someone else. Go ahead and underline it. All the believers devoted themselves. And what did they devote themselves? We've taught this 100 times at Grace Church. To a few things. The apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to sharing in meals, which includes the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. And then a deep sense of awe comes over all the people as the apostles are performing many miracles and signs and wonders, all right? And so we go, the apostles' teaching, we hold up God's word, our New Testament, Old Testament are from the prophets, New Testament from the apostles. This is God's word for us. And so we try to rally to that. We don't need 100 sermons on that. We've already done that. Fellowship, we know it's not coffee and donuts. It's a deep, abiding connection, right? It's not shallow. It's not superficial. It's like, how was ESPN last night? Did you see the hit? No, that's not what it is. Sharing in meals, which you're having to do in the homes, sharing in the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And so you're getting a handful of things that they're committed to, that they're devoted to, right? And so we can do a shallow interpretation of each one of those, but we know it's a rich, deep life together that they were experiencing. The issue is not how you do these things, because they're in a certain culture. That we just know how is negotiable, but we know that they are doing them, and we know that the principles behind each one are really, really important. So here's our first point of application. If this is what the early church is doing on the birth video, how are you doing with what they are doing? If these are the things that they knew early on, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that these are the things that God's people should be devout in, devoted to. If this is what they were devoted to, then you have to ask yourself the question, how are you doing? Are you devoted? Because this is what, there's not a prescript, right? It's descriptive. It's just showing this is what they were devoted to. And it says, this is something that's important to God. He infused them with this idea. They're rallied around, devoted to these ideas. This is what God thinks believers should be devoted to. So how are we doing? How devoted are we to the things that God is devoted to? Now, devoted is not a normal word. It's kind of a relationship word. It's bigger than relationships, all right? But devoted in this context, the opposite of devoted is not non-existent. Devoted shows the nature of the relationship. Not that they're, the opposite would not be to not be in the church, okay? Here's what I mean by that. A guy asked me last week, he said, aren't you friends with so-and-so? So-and-so was a high-profile guy in our community. And so I felt like it was not a fair representation for me to say, yes, we're friends. It would almost feel like name-dropping, and he wouldn't like that because we really don't know each other that well. And so I said, no, we're not friends. I said, we've met a few times. We're more of, what'd I say? Acquaintances, right? We're acquaintances. But you couldn't characterize our relationship as a friendship because there's not that much what? Devotion. There's not that much connection to it. So it's not that when I say I'm not devoted to him in the sense we're not friends, I'm not saying we don't have a relationship at all. I'm just saying if devotion and friendship are down here, our relationship is much more superficial. It's much more on the acquaintance level. So that's the difference, being devoted, deep friendship, shallow, superficial kind of relationship. In the context of marriage, they're devoted to each other. But if the wife comes to the husband and says, we've been devoted to each other, but I think we need an open relationship. And he says, you know, I've been thinking the same thing. You date some people, I'll date some people, it'll be great. We'll have an open relationship. That doesn't mean that they don't have a relationship anymore. It's just not a devoted relationship. It's just not a relationship where it's devout. All right? You tracking? So now look back, 42. And all the believers were devout. They were devoted. They devoted themselves to a handful of things. So it's not that if you weren't devoted, it doesn't mean that you're not a Christian or not in the church. It just means that there could be like us. I think for our church, for a lot of people who come to church here, if you said, is our church, individuals in our church, are we devoted to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, sharing of meals? Then for a lot of us, we would say, you know, devoted would not be the best word. It would be much more on the level of acquaintance, much more on the level of an open relationship. We'll come back to it. The difference here, for our context, about being a disciple or being the church versus just attending church. Because in our culture, you say, where do you go to church? I go to church over there, right? That's where I go to church. That's where I attend. That's where I go watch a service. That's where I go view something. That's where I get to go spectate. That's where I get to go see. I really enjoy the sermons, or I really, because they're awesome, and I really enjoy the music, which is okay. I really like watching or viewing or sitting and being a part. I go there, I attend there, I show up, I watch it. That would be different than actually being the church. So when you go back to 42, all the believers devoted themselves. They're not watching something. They're doing something. They're not spectating. They're being something. Something's happening in them. And so it would be the same as saying, the blood of that church flows in my veins on this birth video. Look at the next one, 44. And this makes it a little more complicated when we talk about prescriptive and descriptive. 44. And all the believers, they met together in one place. And they shared everything they had. And they sold their property and possessions. And they shared the money with those who had a need. And it's not communism. It is not that the leaders go to people and say, you sell this and you sell this and you sell this. Because it's not wealth distribution, redistribution from the top down. It's that this is what they're doing. It's in the same breath as they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking in bread. And they noticed that there were needs. And so they sold what they had and they shared everything they had when there was a need. And here's what I would tell you. In our culture, you can become a Bible expert and say, I'm a disciple because I know the Bible. You can become a person who goes to prayer meetings all the time and say, I'm a disciple because I pray all the time. You can fake anything. But here you get to a place in our culture that's a little hard to fake. And that is what you do with your resources. What you do with your money. You go, well, I know some people who have so much money, they just give and it's all a show. Right, but for average folks, like most of us, I can fake Bible study. I can fake fellowship. I can say some things that impress you. We can act like we're close. We can have dinner. I can fake communion. But these people are seeing needs, and they are sharing what they have with others. And so this is why the tagline that we want to engage around is the idea of being generous and obedient with everything that we've been entrusted. And here's what we're going to talk about in a couple weeks. Here's what I want to show you. Not in this moment, but in a couple weeks. Is that 2 Corinthians 8 will say, with a few other passages, is that how we handle our finances, how we give, how we partake and become part of with our resources is actually a discipleship issue. And here's the thing, 2 Corinthians 8, it's actually a litmus test for our love. You go, you mean to tell me you're going to take money and money can become a litmus test for my heart? Jesus says it over and over and over. And Paul says, I'm going to use your resources as a litmus test for your love in this situation. So I can fake Bible study, but Paul says, I'm not holding up Bible study. Anybody can memorize verses. He goes, I'm not holding up Bible study as a litmus test for you. He goes, I'm going to hold up your resources. And so we want to begin to think of this in terms of a discipleship issue. And notice they shared everything they had. And here's our situation. And we're not in a desperate, that we're not fundraising per se. From this, you know, we went out and bought something or had to, that's not what we're talking about, okay? I mean, we'll get to what we're doing and how we all get to be a part of it, right? But we have about 500 people who don't really share anything. Look back here. Descriptive, right? Not prescriptive. We're not saying, here's what you got to do, and you got to do, and we're going to start selling everything. But and all the believers met together in one place. They shared everything they had. They sold their property possessions. They're sharing everything they have. We have folks who share nothing, right? Or share so little that they would never, ever miss it. And so you have to ask yourself, if this is what they're committed to and devoted to, and they're sharing everything, how can we describe ourselves as disciples when we share nothing? They're sharing everything, we share nothing. And that our resources are, it's a heart issue, it's a worship issue. You go, how is money having to do with worship? We're going to show you, right? A guy told me recently, he goes, hey, you just seem a lot more comfortable leading our church and talking about the area of finances and money and resources. Wait, 10 years ago, you really didn't feel comfortable. I'll say, well, here's the deal. I didn't feel comfortable 10 years ago talking about it. What do you mean to take up an offering? I mean, so some people may be coming in going, oh, is this about money? It's about way more than money, but that'll be part of it. But you say, well, what, you used to not feel comfortable. Here's what I didn't feel comfortable with. 10 years ago, I couldn't explain. I knew that it was, but I couldn't explain how it's a discipleship issue. And now I can. And so now that I'm clear on the discipleship piece, not hard to talk about at all. But we never just saw it to be fundraisers to do fundraising. And I want you to know, I say outlandish things sometimes because I want you to know my hands are clean. I don't get a raise when our giving goes up at church. The elders don't be like, oh man, great job. That doesn't happen. My salary's not tied to it. I've said before, I get paid first. You know, if you don't give, somebody else may not get paid, but I'm getting paid. My wife said, don't say that anymore. So that's the last time I ever get to say that, right? I snuck it in one more time, right? It's not fundraising. You know, in that sense, we want to communicate what we're doing as a church and how important it is that we be a part of it and how important it is for you to participate in the life of the church. In 46, they worshiped together at the temple each day. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper. They shared their meals with great joy and generosity. There it is, joy connected to generosity, as if they're not that far apart, as if they're not really that different. And in my mind, they'd be very different. And all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved, which we know is way more than 3,000. Here's what they've done. In the temple they worship, and in homes they worship. Big group, small group, right? This is one of those patterns in scriptures that we've not been able to improve upon. If you notice, every aspect of our ministry has what? Big group, small group. Doesn't matter if it's singles, college, high school, middle school. It doesn't matter what it is. It's that everything's big group, small group. We have not been able to improve on that. And notice this last phrase. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Now this is a bigger issue for another day, but here's what I'm going to tell you. Is that most of you, what you know of Christianity is over the last few hundred years, post-Reformation Western thinking, where you have hyper-individualized your faith, and it's about you and the creator of the universe. Here's what I would tell you. Historically and biblically, you cannot entirely separate your salvation from your connection to the church. And you go, I came from Catholic Church, I don't want to hear that anymore. I hear you. But here's the deal. You can't throw out baby with bathwater. Is that, notice what happened, that they were added to their fellowship, which is the church, those who were being saved. The early church said you could not have God as your father without the church as your mother. And there's a lot of truth in that. And so these two things, our connection and our involvement, are really important. So I come back to the word devoted. And the question is not, are you devoted to something? You are devoted to something. The idea of choosing something above something else, putting this as a priority and excluding other things. The question becomes is when you stand before Jesus and he says, you are not devoted. You are devoted to the wrong things. Can you tell me why? And whatever answer you give in that moment, for all the things that you are devoted to that are outside the apostles' teaching, fellowship, prayer, the local church, being a part of it, being drawn into it, even when times are tough and hard, being drawn into it rather than isolating from it, it just seems that a lot of our excuses are not going to be powerful in that day. And each of you has a unique journey for how you get there. And God has something very unique and powerful for you. Let me show you a quick story from Jimmy Bates, who's the second person I ever asked to come to our church, who we had a little bit of a miscommunication. And I thought he said He was excited and ready to be a part, and that's not exactly what he was saying. He was saying, hey, I'm willing to help in any way possible, except get totally involved. And I just swarmed him and overcame him. Here's part of his story from 16 years ago.
Before the church had started, and we'd gone to a couple of meetings that where Matt was casting his vision and all, looked at each other and thought, hey, this will be fun. Let's go for it. What I was thinking at the time was, we'll go for it for 6 months or so and help them get all set up. But I was not really planning on diving in with both feet. I was not really planning on rolling up my sleeves and getting dirty. I kind of had the feeling that being there would be enough, that just showing up maybe would be enough. That would be supportive for the, you know, for Matt and the team and everybody who is doing it, because the model that I had was that church is something you go to, the pastor teaches, you say, hey, great sermon, thanks, and see you next week. I didn't quite communicate that well to Matt, because what he heard was, we're diving in with both feet, and he looked at me and he's like, that's exactly what we need. We need people who are going to jump in, who are going to shoulder the load, who are going to help get all of this done. And as Matt is telling me all of that, I'm thinking, that's not what I said. That's not what I meant. When I look at any model of the church in the New Testament, especially when you see the early church where it was born around the day of Pentecost and the first few weeks really of the church, you don't see anybody that's on the outskirts, that's just kind of hanging out but not being involved. Jesus never asked for someone to be kind of sort of there. You know, it was always, you're all in or you're not in.
If you're coming to Grace Church and you're not giving of yourself in some capacity, you're actually withholding something that God has given you that someone else probably needs. I think we tend to think, what do others have to offer us? But you've got giftings, and God wants to engage that and use that.
Church is not an event or a building. It is a group of people who have been called by God to live life together and to advance His kingdom.
That night that we stood there talking, miscommunicating, and me being so grateful that I have just roped in the second two members of our church, there was no way to know that we were going to go through multiple miscarriages, a tubal pregnancy with them before they ever had children. Now they have a whole house full of children. The loss of parents, different issues within Susan's family that have created all kinds of challenges. That they were in our living room for 2 years before. And then, honestly, after the 2 years of us being together where I led small group, they were in my home, we haven't been together since. We have about two conversations a year now that are of substance, because they're off leading groups and Jimmy's doing mission trips. And if you're sitting in a chair, Jimmy's probably helped pay for part of that chair. I mean, it's 16 and a half years. They've been here the whole time. And there is no way to predict the ups and downs of how that journey was going to go. And your journey would be very different. But what you see in Acts is not people on the fringe, but people moving to the center. Right? It's not people that are tangential, that are excess, but people that are at the core of what's happening, because God is moving in them and on them, but also through them. And that's what church was created to be. So if you're here's the big issue. If you're not involved, and we've got a couple reasons why. And number one reason is that there's been no vision for that. Is that you're devoted to other things because you're thinking that that's what you should be devoted to. And this is something to attend. Here's what I would tell you. You do not find that in the Bible. That this is a place to go, to view, to watch, to attend. That's not what the scriptures teach. And that's not what our church has been built on. Right? The other problem is that you might have a divided heart. Is that your life is bigger than the church. Which once again raises the question, is how would you explain that? How would you give an account for that when God says, "Here, what were you devoted to?" And you start talking about even family. Here's how I was devoted to this and this and this, and I didn't have time for that. That's going to be hard to explain of how you came up with some things for your life that were bigger and more important than what God wanted. And for those of you who have been faithful, and the blood in your veins is the church, is that you feel that you're a part of that, then I would encourage you with the writer of Hebrews is do not grow weary in that, because it is a unique journey. All right, let's pray together. We're going to worship. These are the questions that we are asking. Is that what would God do in your soul right now? Let me pray. Go ahead and close your eyes and let me start praying for us. But I want to frame the idea. Is that what is it that you have made in your life that's bigger, more important than church? Father, would you lead us now? Is that we can exalt anything about our lives ahead of you. And so, Father, we will dismiss you. We will dismiss your people, your cause, your calling. We will dismiss the church, all in favor of exalting ourselves and our agenda. It might be our materialism or our desire for pleasure or our desire for comfort. And so we don't become devout or devoted in the things that are so clearly described in the scriptures. Father, would you do a work in our hearts? If we're talking about finances, that's great. But what they tell us is what's going on in our souls. Would you allow us to not become defensive around this issue? Would you speak to us clearly? And if we are defensive, if our guards are up, if the shield is up around this issue, then we have to ask ourselves the question of why? Why are we on guard about this? So, Father, would you lead us now? Help us to worship you and hear your voice.